Thank you so much, Emily, for pointing our hearts and our minds to focus on the one who is worthy of all our worship, honor, or glory and praise. I thought of Philippians chapter 2 as I was listening. Jesus, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. We're going to see Joseph today deflect all glory to God, the one who alone is great. So what a fitting song for us this morning. What a great setup for learning the truth from God's Word this morning. Cinderella Man, the New York Times bestseller turned Hollywood film, tells the true story of boxing legend James J. Braddock, who made an incredible comeback during the Great Depression. Injured and arthritic, Braddock had a promising career, but it was cut short. And the world just seemed to lose all interest in him. And for 5 years, he spent his life just scrounging, looking for work, trying to support his family. He persevered through some very difficult and dark days with integrity. Then in 1934, he got his chance. Braddock received a surprise invitation back into the ring. And amazingly, he stepped off the docks of Jersey and straight into the ring and won decisively in only 3 rounds. He started fighting with purpose and he won fight after fight, and he inspired a struggling nation with his perseverance. Then on June 13th, 1935, Braddock stepped into the ring at Madison Square Garden to take on the world heavyweight champion, Max Baer. He was a 10-1 underdog. After 15 brutal, grueling rounds, Braddock, dubbed Cinderella Man from his rise from the pit to the pinnacle, was announced the winner by unanimous vote. It was one of the greatest upsets in boxing history. But long before James Braddock, there was another Cinderella Man, Joseph. Joseph the dreamer. You know, Joseph knew a thing or two about dark and difficult days. In a moment, he went from being the favored son in his father's house to being a humble slave and a prisoner. And he persevered by God's grace with integrity. And in his life, we witness another great comeback. Genesis 41 is our text today, and that recounts his movement from the pit, the prison, to the palace. Joseph, the great comeback. Joseph, a genuine Cinderella Man. But what was behind that comeback? What was the true nature of this incredible comeback? I think it's because of what we heard this morning in our worship through our special music. Joseph acknowledged the greatness of God. God alone is the one who is great. And through this story, through Joseph's rise again from prison to palace, we're going to learn that God lifts up the humble in due time. God lifts up the humble in due time. I think our narrative here in Genesis 41, we're going to see five practices of the humble. Five practices of the humble. First, the humble joyfully suffer for God's glory. Look with me at verse 1. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside them on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the 7 healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. And verse 8 says, in the morning, his mind was troubled. So he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. So here we go again. More dreams. More dreams in the life of Joseph. Now we have the king of Egypt having some very troubling dreams. First, seven fat cows are grazing by the Nile River, and seven scrawny cows eat them up. Then seven healthy heads of grain are swallowed up by seven thin and scorched heads of grain. And he awakes and he realizes this is significant. This is serious stuff. The dual nature of my dreams and the type of dreams they are. This is serious stuff. And he has access to all the dream interpreters he could ever imagine. All the experts are there, but yet no one can interpret his dream. I think we have that prototypical image of Pharaoh in our minds, don't we? He's bare-chested and muscular. He's sitting there in full Egyptian royal garb. He's got servants fanning him to keep him comfortable in all of the heat. He's got that leather headdress on his head. And it's just royalty coming from him. An incredible man sitting there. And then you've got the eyeliner around the eyes, that black makeup surrounding his troubled eyes. You can see the cupbearer coming to him and just saying, hey, here's some of the finest wine in all of Egypt. And Pharaoh just smacking it out of his hand. And the wise men and magicians are in his presence and he says, depart from me at once, with a powerful, boisterous and authoritative voice. If Pharaoh ain't happy, ain't nobody happy in the kingdom, right? And Pharaoh is not a happy man. At that very same time, down in the dungeon, there's Joseph. Joseph has just has another day here. He gets up for another day in the dungeon. 2 full years have passed since he properly interpreted the dream. He's been forgotten. He's now 30 years old. And it seems like he's just wasting away in the prime of his life. He's clothed in humble, shabby garb. The garb of an imprisoned slave. He eats another bland prison breakfast, then gets up and goes about his business caring for all the prisoners, just wiping the sweat from his brow in that dungeon. But he's not troubled. Joseph is not depressed. Joseph is not downcast. He's not angry. We see here Joseph is joyfully suffering for God's glory. Dr. Jamie Atten is a cancer survivor and a Christian who researches how people respond to trauma. In an article in the Washington Post, he urged trauma survivors to make meaning of their experience, to make meaning of the traumas in their lives. Here's what he wrote. A colleague of mine deployed to help with a relief agency after Superstorm Sandy, and she met a man whose roof had been blown away by gale force winds. This man surprised the relief team with an optimistic quip. Sometimes you have to lose the roof, he said, to see the stars. I've interviewed and surveyed disaster survivors about their views of God in the wake of catastrophe. We found that two people can go through almost identical losses, with one believing God saved them, the other believing that God has punished them. We found a person who doesn't find positive meaning is likely to struggle a great deal more. Then he writes this, I encourage you, even in the worst moments, look for the stars. In the worst moments of life, look for the stars. That's good advice. That's the advice of James in James chapter 1. And I know this verse keeps coming up, but I think the Spirit of God is trying to teach us something in our suffering. James chapter 1 and verse 2, consider it. Very important words there. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The trials of this life are inevitable. They're very diverse. That unexpected layoff, that terrible grade on a very important exam, another heated argument in your home, a devastating diagnosis, maybe a loss, the sudden death of a loved one. We're reeling, we're hurting, and we're searching for answers. But we know through the promises of God's Word that God uses these trials for our good and for His glory. They transform us. The testing of our faith brings about perseverance, a steadfast trust in God. Then when perseverance finishes its work in our lives, we become spiritually mature. God wants us to learn humility in the midst of trials and suffering. They take away our dependence on the people around us. They take away our dependence on earthly things. And they drive us to our Savior. But listen, this is very important. Trials and suffering and difficulties can only teach us humility if we'll allow God to use them. We have a choice in the situation. We have a choice in our seasons of difficulty. James says, consider it. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. This is a careful, conscious decision to have overflowing joy in the midst of difficult days. Doesn't mean difficult days are fun or enjoyable. They're rough. But God wants to teach us something. We can have joy because we can know that He's at work. And that joy is something that's supernatural, because the Spirit of God is supernatural, that one who lives in us and gives us that overwhelming joy in difficult days. That's Joseph. Over and over again, we've seen nothing but difficulty through his life, yet the Lord was with him. That supernatural power. The Lord was with him and he prospered and the Lord gave him great success. Joseph made that choice. He was learning. God was transforming him and growing him and changing him. He had to learn that humility comes before exaltation. I'm always encouraged by John Piper, and here's one of his quotes that he often shares. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That's Joseph. That's Joseph. His satisfaction, his joy, even in difficult days, is in God. And God is receiving great glory in his life. The humble joyfully suffer for God's glory. The second practice is that the humble willingly submit for God's glory. So this dream is going to set the stage. Joseph's going to step and enter into Egyptian history here. Look at verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And the things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." So you might remember last week we said that Joseph's humble request of the chief cupbearer to remember him, to speak kindly of him, to give a good word to Pharaoh, that was not wasted. That was not wasted at all. And here we see in God's perfect timing, though Joseph's been completely forgotten for 2 years, the memory of the cupbearer is prompted. That's God at work here. Not just the cupbearer, also Pharaoh. Think back 2 years earlier. This is a significant event. This is the chief baker who served in his presence, whom he had beheaded and impaled on a stake on the very day of his rise, the anniversary of his rise to power. So his memory is prompted as well. The chief cupbearer and Pharaoh. And Joseph, during these 2 years, forgetfulness, completely and utterly forgotten by everyone, he continues to willingly submit himself to the sovereign providence of God. I'm reminded of Peter's words to the suffering church in 1 Peter chapter 5. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." The second part is very important. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Humility is all about trust in God and trusting our lives to God, recognizing the promise that He does indeed care for us. That He can, in His infinite knowledge, He can take all the mess and work it together for our eternal good and for His glory. Only God can do that. He is perfect in knowledge. He knows all things perfectly well. Everything that can and will happen. Anything that may possibly happen. The result of every choice we make. God knows the end from the beginning. He sees it all in one eternal glance. That's your life. God sees your earliest days to your last days in one eternal glance. So much comfort in that. But we're finite. We're limited in our knowledge. And we make wrong choices, wrong responses, because our understanding, our information is incomplete. Our perspective can be faulty. And one pastor compares our perspective with a child peering through a keyhole. At best, we see a little sliver of what lies on the other side of that door. We often mistake the sliver for the big picture of everything that God is trying to accomplish in our lives for His glory. I want to tell you this. The picture of what God's trying to do is not the sliver. It's not what you see or believe. It is much greater, much grander than anything you could ever imagine. God in His sovereign providence is working behind the scenes. He has infinite knowledge to work it all together. You can humbly trust Him. You can humbly trust your God. So the humble, they willingly submit for God's glory. Submit to the sovereignty of God. The third practice of the humble is that the humble readily speak for God's glory. Look at verse 14 with me. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. He was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I've heard it said that when you have heard a dream, you can interpret it. Look at Joseph's words here. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Joseph, he's immediately called for, he's cleaned up, he's made presentable, put in Egyptian clothing to appear before the king. You talk about intimidating, right? Here's the ex-shepherd, the young Hebrew, the one who's currently a prisoner, coming and standing before the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in all the world, a god according to himself and according to his people. Intimidation. And it's in these situations when all eyes are on us, we tend to start to elevate ourselves a little bit, don't we? We start to put our best foot forward, to assert ourselves, to create around us this aura of self-confidence and power. Can happen easily. Can happen with our spouses and with our children. Can happen in the workplace with our employers and our coworkers. Can happen out in our community. Elevating ourselves in front of other people. You know, sometimes I think we act and speak like the entertainers of our day. I ran across a few cocky quotes this week I'd like to share with you. Get a load of these. Rapper Kanye West says this, I'm the number one artist in the world right now. I'm the number one human being in music. Okay? Boxer Muhammad Ali, also known for his boasting, he said this, I'm not the greatest. I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock them out, I pick the round. After repeating as gold medalist in the 100 and 200 meters at the Olympics, Usain Bolt made this declaration. It's what I came here to do. I'm now a legend. I'm also the greatest athlete to live. I've got to put LeBron James in here. That's just for my father-in-law who loves Cleveland. After coming back from 3-1 deficit against the Golden State Warriors 2016, they win the NBA Finals. LeBron says this, that one right there made me the greatest player of all time. I think Michael Jordan might have something to say about that claim right there. Deion Sanders, primetime. He was a former cornerback in the NFL, known for his pride and his statements. He said this, he would cover the opposition's best receiver and shut him down. He said, water covers 2/3 of the earth. I cover the rest. And another footballer, this time soccer, Cristiano Ronaldo, one of the greatest soccer players in the world, said this. This is why fans jeer me all the time. It's surely because I'm good looking, rich, and a great footballer. They're jealous of me. I don't have any other explanation. Wow. You turn on the lights, get the cameras rolling, people will say just about anything. The elevation of self, all the pride. We're tempted to do the same thing when the lights are on us, when we're in a tough situation, like Joseph's. But look at Joseph. He actually corrects the king. He corrects the thinking of the king, and he speaks for God's glory. True humility. I can't do it. I cannot do it, but God can. I don't have the gifts and abilities and skills, but God will give the answer in this situation. So Pharaoh, in our text here, relays his dreams to Joseph. Joseph just continues to speak out for God's glory. Look at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then verse 28, "It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in the two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." See that? God will give the answer. God has revealed it. God will show Pharaoh. The matter has been decided by God. God will do it soon. All focus and attention is given to God as it should be. Now, Paul made similar remarks concerning his weakness in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Christ speaking to Paul. And Paul says this, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." So the humble here, Paul with all his weakness, us with all our weakness, Joseph, the humble give all credit to God for all things. Beyond that, not just giving credit, but finding deep joy and satisfaction in pointing people to God. "God, you deserve all the glory, honor, and praise." And these dreams are significant here. They foretell 14 years coming in Egypt. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. The Nile River was very important to the life and vitality of Egypt. Their crops and their cattle were watered not by the rains, but by seasonal flooding of the Nile. It was very regular, very consistent. So these are troubling dreams. Famine was unheard of, very uncommon in the land. So they'd be taken very seriously. And I see here God taking nature and using it to accomplish His purposes in the world. No surprise, right? Let's rewind in Joseph's story. God uses His people to accomplish His purposes in Joseph's life. He's using evil and sin to accomplish His purposes in the world. He's not causing it. He's using it. He's using kings and leaders in Potiphar's house, in the prison, the king of Egypt. God is taking all of that and using it to accomplish His work for His glory. And now we see nature too. Our mighty God, all things are under His mighty hand. He's using that to accomplish His will for His glory. Then in verses 33 through 36, Joseph adds something to his interpretation. He doesn't just interpret, but he boldly gives a plan, a strategy on how to come up with some reserves during time of plenty that can be used during the time of famine. So by faith, at the end of that, he gives this long-term strategy. Then Joseph urges Pharaoh, "You need to find someone who's wise and discerning to oversee all of the land, to appoint those, or to oversee those commissioners who will collect 1/5 of the harvest." And Pharaoh's pretty impressed. It's not because of Joseph. Again, it's because God is with Joseph. Joseph gives this interpretation and Joseph gives this strategy now, and Pharaoh recognizes God is with him. Look down with me at verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" So Joseph has served under a lot of people, under Potiphar, under the prison warden. All of them come to the same result, the same recognition. God is with this man. There can be no doubt about it. God is with this man. The king of Egypt sees it as well. What does Joseph do? Keeps redirecting. Redirecting all glory to his great God. He readily speaks for God's glory. The fourth practice here of the humble is the humble faithfully serve for God's glory. We're going to see in God's sovereign providence, God directs the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to choose Joseph to oversee this long-term strategy. Pharaoh is an instrument in the hand of Almighty God. Look at verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes and fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command. And men shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Prison to the palace. Second in command in Egypt. Absolutely amazing. The robes and gold chains. He's royalty now. That's the garb of royalty. Joseph puts it on. That signet ring given to him by Pharaoh. He can conduct any and all business in the name of the king. What authority and responsibility. He's riding around in his limousine now. A chariot given to him by Pharaoh. And men go before him saying, "Make way. Make way." Which can also be interpreted, "Bow the knee." Which takes us back to his teen years. His dreams are beginning to come true. Even unbelievers here, people who don't know the one true and living God, they're bowing the knee to Joseph in his new position. He's given the name, an Egyptian name. He's given an Egyptian wife from one of the most prominent priestly families in all of Egypt. Yet he keeps serving. He's still trustworthy. He's still faithful and humble. He collects all the food and he stores it up for the trying days ahead. And we see him here using his position to serve other people. He's using his position to serve, which will turn out to save many lives, including his very own family. And I'll say it once again, the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise made long ago to Abraham. Abraham, through your descendants, like Joseph, all peoples of the world will be blessed. It's happening right here, right now in Egypt. You know, power tends to corrupt a person, doesn't it? Power corrupts us. Let's just be honest about it. In the 2012, an interesting research study was done by Paul Piff. He had subjects play a two-person game of Monopoly in which the power was intentionally skewed. One player received a big wad of cash and two dice. The other player received half the amount of cash and one die. And within minutes, the subjects with more cash and dice began acting noticeably different. Imagine that. They hogged the space at the table, made less eye contact, took more liberties. You know, isn't it super annoying when someone takes your game piece and moves it for you on the board? That's what these people started to do, moving the opponent's game pieces. They made more noise when they moved their own pieces on the board. They all knew it was rigged. They all knew it was set up, but within a few minutes, high-status players started pushing around low-status players like they had some sort of real power in the game. Scary. What a scary experiment. But not all that surprising. Not all that surprising at all. But here's Joseph. He will not let power go to his head. He continues to serve. God has prepared him for this very moment. The humble recognize servanthood is true greatness. That's Joseph. Servanthood is true greatness. Jesus said it. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So Joseph recognizes it. My position, my gifts in administration, they're from God. They're from God, and I'm going to use them to serve people. That's what God wants from us. It's what He wants from His church. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. A word to the church. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So our spiritual gifts, even our talents and our abilities, our influence, all those things from God, it's not about us. They're all to be used for Him in the service of those around us. And why? Why is that? So that He can get the praise. So that His name may be praised. The humble recognize again, servanthood is true greatness. Finally, the humble genuinely sympathize for God's glory. There we go. We'll just smack it. All right, verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." All right, think about this. Joseph's in that limousine, that chariot. He's riding throughout the kingdom. People are bowing down to him. He's got to be reminded of those dreams he had as a teenager. And he's got to start thinking, my brothers are coming to town here any day because of this famine. He's got to see it coming. And he's got great cause to be angry and bitter with his family. They ridiculed him about his dreams. The hatred was unbearable. They sold him as a slave. He has suffered for years upon years upon years because of the actions of his brothers. But it's interesting. With all the authority, all the power, all the mobility that Joseph has, there's no revenge. There's no plot of revenge on his brothers. There's no rolling up into Canaan and saying, "Okay, you all can bow down to me now. I'm second in command." There's none of that. God is preparing Joseph's heart for that day when his brothers will come into town. And I think that's part of the naming of his sons here. We see God working in Joseph's heart. He names that first son Manasseh, which means forgetting. And then he names the second son Ephraim, which means twice fruitful. Eventually, those two sons will make Joseph have two tribes among the 12 tribes of Israel. And we'll talk more about that later. But here in these years of suffering, God has strengthened Joseph's faith. This forgetting is not forgetting what his brothers have done to him. It's not forgetting his father's household. His father is very important to him. Certainly he thought about that regularly. Rather, Joseph is burying those past hurts and he's rejoicing in the present. He's recognizing that though his brothers intended to harm him, God intended it for good, to save many lives. Every time someone speaks the name of one of his sons, God will be praised. God will be praised. So Joseph, he's gained victory, it seems, over his anger and his bitterness in life. He's forgiven his brothers because there's a day coming. They will come to Egypt and he will have to confront them with their sin against him and against their father and against the heavenly father. And Joseph needs to do that with a right heart. And we can see him forgiving them in the naming of his sons. After 10 years of marriage, Cindy and Chip Altimus were in the process of getting a divorce. 5 years into the painful separation, Chip found himself in the hospital with kidney failure. And his health was rapidly declining, and his wife came to his aid, even though he was in a relationship with another woman at the time. His wife, Cindy, said this, "He was still my husband. There was no way I could walk around with two kidneys when he had none. It was the right thing to do." So she agreed to donate her kidney. She told Chip, "There's no strings attached. I'm not looking for more in the divorce settlement. Just want to help you out." Then that transplant took place February 21st, 2007. A funny thing happened. There in the hospital, as both of them were recovering from the surgery, they fell back in love. And Chip asked Cindy to come back home with him. He broke off this other relationship, and she returned, and their marriage was restored. I know that doesn't always happen, but no doubt Cindy Altimus had cause to be angry and bitter. She'd been done wrong by her husband. But notice, she genuinely sympathized with this man who was dying. I'm reminded of Paul's challenge in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." The humble will genuinely sympathize with the offender. And God can grant forgiveness in those situations. We're to forgive as Christ forgave, because we're all sinners saved by the mighty grace of God. So humility forgives, but forgiveness is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We forgive because we've been forgiven so much. But it's supernatural. It's no easy thing. It's something that only the Spirit of God living in us can do, can bring about this forgiveness. Listen, this is very important to see in the big picture of the story. Joseph sympathizes with the heart condition of his brothers. They're coming to town, and we're going to see the brothers in the days ahead repent, and we're going to see an entire family restored. God was preparing Joseph's heart right here, right now, for that moment when his brothers would arrive in Egypt. So even after 7 years of plenty, we see Joseph plugging along. He's still faithful, still trustworthy, still second in command. And Pharaoh sends everyone to Joseph when they cry out that they're hungry. Look at verse 56. "When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world." So the famine here extends beyond the borders of Egypt. It touches the land of Canaan, the land where his father and his brothers are. And God is setting the stage. He's setting the stage for us for next week, for some serious drama in our narrative next week. Joseph's brothers will go to Egypt, and there is going to be a confrontation in the family. I hope you're convinced this morning, not by me, not by my words, but by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, that God will elevate the humble in due time. God lifts up the humble in His perfect timing. Joseph teaches us that. In all his days of suffering and difficulty, Joseph is faithful to God. He's humble. The humble joyfully suffer, willingly submit, readily speak, faithfully serve, and genuinely sympathize for God's glory. Joseph, the ancient Cinderella man, from prison to the palace in a day. Only God can do that. I have to sit here and think about all of us in the auditorium today. What's your prison today? What suffering in your life just has you completely exhausted and depressed and overwhelmed? What is your prison today? I want to encourage you, trust in God. Our God can be trusted. He's worthy of that. He's worthy of our trust. His timing is always perfect. He's never late. Our God's timing is always perfect. And I challenge you, allow Him to teach you the necessary lessons during this season of life. As the Scriptures exhort, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. May all of us humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for those who've gone before us, those who've set an example. We thank You for Joseph's humility. It is supernatural. I'm amazed every new chapter I read how Joseph looked to You, trusted in You. I've got so much to learn. Thank You for his story. Thank You that Your Word is alive. It's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces into our soul. Show us where we need to grow, where we need to learn. Teach us humility and reverence. Help us to look to You in difficult days. And we pray that You would use all these things that are going on all throughout this auditorium in every life for Your glory, because You're worthy. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.